It's good to see everyone here this morning. I've been hearing some coughs and things that like that this morning, so I know I'm not alone here this morning, but I'm glad that you're able to be here and that we can all sing praises to God and recognize how great He is and awesome He is and how much He is worthy of our praise. Last month, as you know, we were talking about how Christians need to strive for purity. Because Jesus promises that those who are pure in heart will see God. And last Sunday night, I preached a lesson on God's plan for a holier church. That plan requires two things. It requires teaching so that we won't be carried away by every wind of doctrine and that we might grow up in every way into Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 15. But it also requires church discipline. And when it is practiced consistently and lovingly, it will make the church stronger and help us to all share in the holiness of God, as Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11 tell us. And if you weren't here for that lesson last Sunday night, I would encourage you to either go to our website or to pick up a CD in the foyer. I have 8 CDs there and several of the fill-in-the-blank answer sheets. That you can follow along with, but I would really strongly encourage you to listen to that because that serves as really the foundation of the series that I wanted to start last Sunday morning, but the problem as a preacher, you want all the sermons that you want to preach on Sunday morning, but not everyone can be there on Sunday night. But for the rest of our month, we're going to be focusing on this idea of God's plan for a holier church in regards to church discipline. We're going to talk about this morning, how do we administer church discipline? Next week, we're going to talk about the concept of withdrawing yourselves. And then the last Sunday of the month, we're going to talk about restoring a sinner back into the congregation. And I hope that this series will help us with any misconceptions we might have with the subject of church discipline, as well as provide us with some tools to be a holier church. One of the things that you see regarding church discipline in the New Testament is that every scenario is just slightly different. And therefore, the way that we carry out discipline is going to be different depending on the situation and what is best for the purity of the congregation. And the one that we're most familiar with is in Matthew chapter 18, if you want to turn your Bibles there. As we think about the subject of church discipline, Jesus emphasizes the need for it, and we talked about that last week, and especially the motivation for that, because when you look at the previous verses, in verses 10 through 14, we have the parable of the lost sheep, and how he talks about, you know, if one goes astray, he leaves the 99 in search of that one so that he can bring it back into the fold. And then verse 14, he says, "It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And so that is the basis of church discipline. And so we then read verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, and every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And so Jesus begins the statement, "If your brother sins," or your translation might add, "If your brother sins against you." But there is no doubt that we all sin sometimes. And as Christians, we must take very seriously the destructive nature of sin and never simply ignore it. We learned last week in our lesson that to be indifferent towards someone's sin is defined as hatred in Leviticus 19 and verse 17. And God says that it is contrary to the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself. But our society today teaches this mentality of live and let live. Just, you know, mind your own business and be tolerant of others' sin rather than being judgmental of others. But the problem is, God tells us that we are required to judge those who are inside the church, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. And when we use that word judge, he's not talking about in a condemning way, but we are to discern. When we judge something, we are to discern whether someone has strayed from God and the truth, which thereby endangers their soul. And so if we truly love our brother or our sister as God loves us, then we're going to do everything that we can to bring back the one who has gone astray so that they will not perish, as Jesus illustrates in the parable of the lost sheep. And so the first step here, we're told, is to privately talk to that brother or sister living in sin in the hopes of regaining them. Again, I want to really emphasize that motivation here. We're not just talking about, you know, if someone sins against us and we're angry with them, you know, we want to harm them or hurt them, and so we want to practice church discipline. That's not at all the motivation here. We want to regain that brother or sister. And, you know, if this person is a new Christian, they might not even realize that they've committed a sin. And so what do we need to do? We need to patiently teach them, and we need to encourage them to do what's right. And if it's a Christian that has been a part of the faith for some time, we need to reprove them and correct them and remind them from Scripture how God wants them to behave. But he goes on and says, if he does not listen, take one or two more with you. Now, when someone confronts us with wrongdoing, what's our natural inclination? Get defensive? Impugn the other person's motives who's trying to correct us? Maybe try to point out the other person's fault so that we have an excuse to ignore the correction? That's the way the world does it. And if that's the way we do things, it's going to be very hard to listen to the admonition of our brethren. Now, I realize that sometimes in one-on-one confrontations, meetings can be twisted, interpretations misrepresented, and previous statements misquoted. And so that's where these one or two witnesses, because they can serve as mediators and offer spiritual wisdom and judgment for the ongoing discussion here. And if these witnesses determine that the accused person is wrong, they can add their own plea for repentance. But then if this person still refuses to repent, Jesus says, tell it to the church. And when he says tell it to the church, this is not just simply an announcement of this person's sin. You know, brother so-and-so is living in sin, and, you know, that's sad, and let's move on. No, this is a call for the entire congregation to get involved in trying to restore this brother or sister before it's everlastingly too late. And so what does this entail then? Well, we need to be praying for them, right? And maybe making phone calls, sending cards, even face-to-face discussions with them would be great. But this is something that is not just the responsibility of the preacher, but everyone in the congregation. And if the person then scoffs at these attempts at correction and says, you know what, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what other people think, I'm going to continue doing what I want, well, then it requires withdrawal of fellowship by the whole church. And Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Understand that statement from a Jewish perspective. Gentiles and tax collectors were people who were viewed as unclean. You do not associate with those people. You don't hang out with them. That's why the Pharisees often criticized Jesus for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners in Luke 5 and verse 30. And so by withdrawing fellowship, we're telling that sinning Christian that their behavior is unacceptable to God and to the congregation. And we're also visibly illustrating that their sin has caused a separation between us and God. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, if we say that we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, while we're living in sin, and he says we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the point is that if we choose to live in sin, despite being told from God's word what we need to do to live right before him, if we choose to live in sin, then he says we no longer have fellowship with God and his church. And really, this withdrawing of fellowship has already happened. The sinner has done that. We're just showing them visibly that this is what has happened. But another example, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. First Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the nature of, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, you notice here, Paul has not followed Matthew 18. He has not talked to this brother face to face. He has not brought in two or three witnesses to try to encourage this person to repent. But he goes right to the end of the process and he tells them to remove this man. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, they already know about this brother's sin. The church knows about it. Now, have they gone and rebuked him? Have they encouraged him to repent? Not at all. Instead, we see in this text in verses 2 and 6 that they're boasting. They're arrogant about how they're tolerating this man's sin. He says, not even the pagans tolerate this behavior, but you guys are. And so Paul says, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 3. And this judgment, again, is not hypocritical. It's not self-righteous judgment. It's not the kind that looks down on others that Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 7. You know, when Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, that's the kind of the judgment that he's talking about, that condemning others. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He says, I have judged this man by the objective standard of God's word. It is clear that this man is living in sin. And not only that, but he is impenitent. And he has no desire to change his life. And so he says, it's time for this congregation to take action. And he says in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Now, what does that mean, to deliver someone to Satan? Well, the fact is we all serve one of two people. We either serve Satan or we serve King Jesus. And so when we are delivering someone over to Satan, we're saying that this person is no longer in fellowship with Christ or his people, that he is serving Satan. And as a result, they are cut off from the benefits of being a child of God, one of which is fellowship. Now, notice the goal of discipline here. He says it is for the destruction of his flesh. And he's not talking literally here, although if you think of it in terms of hell, there might be a parallel there. But I think he's talking spiritually here. That when we turn someone over to Satan, we're trying to motivate them to get rid of their sinful behavior. Galatians 5, verse 24 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires and passion. And so we're supposed to destroy those, in essence. We're not supposed to allow those things to dominate our lives, those sinful passions and desires. And so what we're doing is when we deliver someone over to Satan, we're hoping that that loss of fellowship will motivate them to repent so that, Paul says, their soul may be saved on the judgment day. But you notice another reason in this context. In verses 6 through 8, he emphasizes why church discipline is important. He says, it is to preserve the purity of the church. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And there he's referring back to the Passover feast, where as they remembered the salvation of the Lord, they were to purify themselves and also purge the house of any unclean influences or just things like that, leaven and things like that. So he's emphasizing the parallel to the church. You guys are boasting about this man's sin rather than getting rid of that sin among your midst. But then in verse 13, he alludes to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, where he emphasizes that anyone that acts like rebellion against God is okay, and they encourage you to leave the path that God is commanding you to walk, whether by teaching or by their example. He says that person is a dangerous cancer that will spread throughout God's people if left untreated. And so he emphasizes emphatically, as God did in Deuteronomy 13, purge the evil one from your midst. He makes that point three times. And so if they missed it the first couple times, he says, this is what you guys got to do. third example of church discipline is in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where he says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So he says, reject a divisive person. And what's interesting is the King James Version uses the word heretic. And when we hear the word heretic, we think of a false teacher. But in the Greek, a heretic was someone that is factious or contentious or divisive. And so let's say a person is creating strife. They're creating controversy within the church about a certain belief that they hold. And when a brother points out that their attitude or their teaching is wrong, well, this person then gets some members who are sympathetic to him, and he stirs them up against this brother who's calling him out, so to speak. And basically, in an attempt to cover up his sinful conduct, this person creates a following and starts to divide the church. And again, this doesn't have to be in regards to a certain doctrinal belief. This could be just something where, you know, someone is trying to point out a sin to you, and you say, well, you know, I don't like this person, so I'm going to get a following and turn these people against this brother here, and then we have division. And so what are you supposed to do with a divisive person here? He says, you warn them twice to repent, and if you're unwilling to do so, then he says, if they're unwilling to do so, have nothing more to do with him. And what he's talking about there is, reject what this person has to say. Don't give them further opportunity to divide the congregation. And it's important to recognize, as a congregation, this person's destructive influence, as well as to tell him that the congregation is not going to tolerate his behavior anymore. But then a fourth example of church discipline, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14 to begin here. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, is there anything about withdrawing here in this text? Not at all. And typically, when we think about church discipline, that's the last step, or that's the first thing that we think about, right? But it should be the last thing that we think about. You know, we've got a lot of work to do in trying to approach that person and encourage and correct and teach before we have to withdraw someone who is unwilling to repent. And so here, the process begins by admonishing the idle. Or your translation might use the word unruly here. And what's interesting in the Greek, this is a military metaphor. And so the picture is you have soldiers marching in step with one another, but you have one person over here who's out of line. He is disorderly. He is undisciplined. And so that's the idea here that we see in this text. But also this word in the Greek can mean idle. And idle people are those who are lazy. They're not being productive. And so the point here is that if we see a Christian not walking in step with God's word, then we need to correct them. Or as he uses the word, admonish them. And then he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Literally, those of little soul. And so the idea is that someone who is faint-hearted or discouraged are in danger of giving up. And our responsibility as Christians is to encourage them and comfort them and persuade them not to give up, whether in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense. And then help the weak. Same idea. You know, is someone weak physically? Are they sick? Are they dying? You know, can we help them? Are they weak spiritually or emotionally? How can we help them again? And then he says, be patient. Is the idea of long-suffering. Are we long-suffering with all? And so we all recognize that we all have warts, right? And we sometimes need to be long-suffering with each other at one time or another. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, when someone wrongs us, or they wrong a loved one, what do we typically want to do? We want payback, right? We want vengeance. And sadly, we can be so focused on getting even that we're not even thinking about trying to redeem their soul from an eternity in hell. And so Paul's solution to that is always seek, in every situation, to do good. Now, in ancient times, to do good meant to financially help someone, or to show hospitality, or just doing good deeds in general, as Galatians 6 verse 10 talks about. But especially in the context of bearing one another's burdens, as Galatians 6 and verse 1 talks about. And that's not just talking about physical burdens, but if someone has sinned, we're trying to bear their burdens. We're trying to bring them back to Christ. And he says that we need to do this to one another and to everyone. And so whether they're a Christian or not, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 35 talks about loving our enemies and praying for them and doing good to them. But then let's look at another example of church discipline. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So Paul is addressing members who walk or conduct themselves in a disorderly manner. And your translation might use the word idle here, which in the immediate context, he's warning against those that are not working and they're basically mooching off of other people and then being a burden to them. But he's talking about someone that is walking in a disorderly manner, the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. And so why were they being disciplined here? Well, Paul makes the point that you've already received our instruction. You've been handed down these traditions on how to live as a Christian, and you've been warned already, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and yet they continue to lead this undisciplined life. And specifically, they're doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies, as verse 11 tells us. And so because of their willful disobedience, more drastic measures needs to be taken. And so Paul commands the church to keep away, or Paul says in another translation, withdraw from any believer who does not obey the apostles' teaching, or their tradition, he says. And so that begs the question, to what extent should we keep away from a disorderly person? And I don't believe he's saying have nothing to do with them, completely cut them off. But when we do have contact with this person, we need to encourage them to repent. But as far as carrying on socially with them as if nothing happened, he says you need to sever that kind of relationship. And we'll talk more about that next week in our lesson. But how do we implement discipline here? He says, first of all, we need to take note of what that person is doing. Romans 16, 17 says, keep your eye on or mark that person. And so everyone needs to recognize this person's sinful conduct, and especially if they are a divisive person causing trouble and leading people astray. He also says that we need to maintain our distance. He says, verse 14, do not associate with him. And we'll talk more about that idea next week, but why is it important to do this, to maintain our distance? One, to motivate that person to repent. If they feel a loss of fellowship, hopefully they're going to miss that and want to come back to the Lord. But also to preserve the purity of the church. Galatians 6 and verse 1, when we're trying to bring someone back to the Lord, he says, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. But then we're also told to continue to warn him or admonish him in verse 15. And why do we do this? We do this out of love. We're to do this like a brother, he says, and not out of revenge. And sadly, brethren are sometimes too quick to cut people off out of anger or out of revenge. And that completely destroys the redemptive nature of church discipline. But love, we understand, may require sternness. It may require being blunt. It may require rebuking. But love also expresses to them how much their sin is hurting their relationship with the Lord and with us. And we need to really emphasize, you know, we love them, we care about them, and we don't want them to be lost. And hopefully, if they see our concern for their spiritual well-being, that will motivate them to repent. But finally, I want to make the point that church discipline needs to be proactive and not just simply reactive. And we do this as parents, don't we? Right? When we train our children, what's the first thing that we do as parents? But instruct them, right? We teach them. We set boundaries. We teach them right from wrong. We teach them God's way in the hope that they will not have to learn the hard lessons of following the world's way. But one of the ways that we teach as parents is through positive reinforcement. And this is something that you see all throughout the epistles, that the apostles aren't just picking on people and saying, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong. They're constantly using positive reinforcement to teach and to encourage people to do what's right. 3 John, verses 2 through 4, Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when your brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Notice he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, if you're a reader, that's encouraging, isn't it? I mean, won't that motivate you to continue walking the truth, to want to do better? Or we see this in Paul's letters in Philemon, verses 4 through 7. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Again, would that not cause you to do whatever you're doing right, to continue doing it even more or even better? Same is true for our kids. You know, we teach our children, you know, they start doing things well. You know, we make an effort to point those out, not just point out their faults, right? But we also teach through correction. And, you know, if I see my kids running down the driveway into the street, I'm going to yank them back as quick as possible because I don't want them to get hurt. Or I don't want them to get killed. And I'm going to be pretty stern with them so they get the message. But again, that's what we're supposed to do with our brethren spiritually, right? Jude 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. And notice he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. They're going to hell. They've drifted away. They've gone the wrong direction. And so we need to snatch them out of the fire, just as you would a kid out of the road. And so, you know, if I see my child doing something wrong, I'm going to correct them. If they're being disrespectful to their parents, you better believe I'm going to correct that. Because if they show disrespect to their parents, they're also showing disrespect towards God. If they're not playing well with others, or they're using bad language, or they're doing something dangerous, you know, friends, this last week, I can't tell you how many times my kids have done something dangerous. I mean, especially Joshua as he's climbing onto things, and I mean, it's insane. And so I got to correct them. I say, don't do that. Again, I'm worried about their welfare. And same thing is true for us spiritually. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And so when we correct others, we don't want to be hateful. We don't want to be cruel. And we need to reaffirm our love, just as we do with our kids when they acknowledge their wrong and repent. So why do we do this? Why do we discipline and instruct our children? Well, first of all, because God said so, right? Ephesians 6 and verse 4. but also because we want them to grow up to maturity in Christ and to reflect the holiness of God in their lives. And when we think about those two reasons, that's exactly why we do church discipline, because God said so, and because we want to be holy as God is holy. And we're trying to help one another get to heaven. We don't want anyone to miss out on that, do we? I remember when I was in preacher training, the preacher I was working with would say, you know, you did this, this, and this well. Now let's work on this a little bit. Or consider doing this over here. And those words of admonition really helped me to grow. But my point is this, that if someone comes to us and points out something that we need to work on, don't immediately get defensive. But consider the fact that this person has our best interest at heart, and they want us to grow spiritually. And so we need to heed their wisdom when we're given it. But my point is this, that as a church, our goal is to head off any trouble and not just react to trouble. And sadly, that's typically how congregations view church discipline. Oh, this person's drifted away. This person's not going to church anymore. Okay, well we got to go practice discipline now. We need to be proactive. Again, we need to be teaching and giving positive reinforcement and correction as we go. So that hopefully we don't get to that point where we have to then go through the Matthew 18. Okay, this person has sinned, and they're being rebellious, and now we have to withdraw from them. Hopefully we never have to do that. And so I bring this subject to our attention because when you look at our new directories, you're going to see that there are some who have drifted away. And there are some who have chosen to follow their own way rather than God's way. And we need to do everything that we can to reach out to them and encourage them. Study with them if they're willing. And let them know that we love them and we don't want to lose them. But as you do that, also consider how you can be an encouragement to those who are faithful. And see how we can help build up one another's faith. And so that's my admonition for you this morning. If you're not a child of God, this topic might seem a little scary. And I fully admit it is scary sometimes. But what it all comes down to is our commitment to doing the will of God. Because as Christians, we want to live pleasing in His sight and walk by faith, even when it gets difficult. And we do that because we have been saved by God's grace. And we have this hope of eternal life with God and Jesus in heaven. And so if you're not a child of God, I want to encourage you to submit your life to Jesus as King. And repent of your sins. Turn away from those things that separate you from God. And publicly confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for my sins. And be baptized and have your sins washed away so that you can leave here this morning with a living hope of eternal life. But if you are a child of God and you've been unfaithful to Him, confess that sin this morning. Don't hold on to it. But be pure, be clean, and again, leave here with that hope of eternal life. If we can help you this morning, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.